morning. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Should be a pretty easy one to find. Right at the beginning. This week we're going to be finishing up our February series called Plant Kindness, Gather Love. And we've been talking last week and this week about marriage and about principles for relationships that certainly apply to marriage, but I think apply to us in a bigger picture as well. But as we've been announcing, today's sermon is called Me is We. And you can see we're much more concerned about relationships than we are about grammar. But I am us, while correct, doesn't work like me is we. So we're going to try to rhyme as much as possible today. And back in the 90s, early 90s actually, I participated in a golf tournament. And let me just say right up front, this was a charity event. I'm not a golfer. I was given some money to go toward a worthy cause, but I'm not a good golfer. And at this event, there was a golf pro from the staff of the David Ledbetter Golf Academy. If you know anything about golf, you know David Ledbetter was one, at that time, he was coaching. He was the swing coach for some of the very top players on the PGA Tour. And one of the guys on his staff was on hand at this tournament, and he was walking around the driving range and giving free lessons, giving advice to people. And some people probably thought, oh man, I get free tips from somebody from David Ledbetter school. I was thinking, oh man, this guy's going to see my swing. And I'll just say right up front that if somebody can give you a tip right before you tee off in an event that actually helps you, it probably means you're a terrible golfer. And, we didn't dismiss these guys. Hey, you guys can go. Sure, it's encouraging to have that kind of leadership. Hey, wait up. I got to catch up with that group. I'm their leader. But this guy, he turned out to be really nice, and he wasn't intimidating at all. His name was Will Neal, and he came up to me, and the first thing I said was, I'm not a good golfer. And I said, I don't play that much. And he said, you know, I've found that work really can get in the way of your golf game. And I said, yeah. And so he just showed me a couple of things. One about grip, and just one thing to think about as for my swing. He didn't overwhelm me with information, but he did. And I don't know how much he helped my golf game overall, because I found that I need to play at least once a year to stay at the top of my game. And I don't always do that. But he said something that I haven't forgotten yet, and this was over 20 years ago, but he was talking about, as he was showing me the right grip, he said, you know, people say practice makes perfect, but practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes permanent. And he said, if you practice wrong, it doesn't make you perfect. It embeds bad habits into your swing. He said, perfect practice makes perfect. But practice just makes permanent. And sometimes I think in many things in life, we can think we're practicing, but what we're actually practicing is not the most helpful thing. You know, in his book Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell, in chapter 2 of that book, talked about the 10,000-hour principle. And the idea there is to attain mastery of anything takes about 10,000 hours of practice. And that's a big number, right? If you think about doing something 40 hours a week for 5 years, that's 10,000 hours. Very, very few of us do the same thing as it pertains to a skill for 40 hours a week for 5 years. or, you know, but to really be, to master something, they think, and across all kinds of fields, they say it takes about 10,000 hours of practice. And Gladwell tells a story about how in 1960, this unknown high school rock and roll band called the Beatles, you might have heard of them, went to Hamburg, Germany, and played in local nightclubs. And he said the conditions were terrible, the acoustics were terrible, the equipment they played on were terrible, the audiences generally were very unresponsive, and they were playing 8 hours a night, 7 nights a week. And it was just grueling for them. But on the upside, they played together a lot. And so in 1964, when they burst onto the international scene, and everybody said, oh, this brand new band called the Beatles, they had actually already played 1,200 concerts before anybody knew who they were. And they got pretty good at what they did. But it came through 10,000 hours. Malcolm Gladwell also talks about this really fascinating study of violinists in Berlin. I think this was in the 90s. And they looked at, and they said generally people who were violinists had started at about the age of 5. And they were interviewing them and talking to them at about age 20. And the ones who were at the top of the top level violinist had all practiced about 10,000 hours. But it's not just about working hard and gutting it out. What happens with people who practice for 10,000 hours? At some point, what happened is they fell in love with practice and they wanted to do it. It was no longer mom saying, get in there and play piano. Ugh. At some point, they learned to love practice, and then they mastered. Another thing that, the most fascinating thing that came out of that study is one thing that did not emerge is just naturally gifted people. Like some were really gifted and others weren't. Everybody, that wasn't the dividing line. The dividing line was whether or not they practiced. And so we're talking about having loving marriages, and we're talking about loving our marriages. And marriage, like anything else, takes practice. Anybody in here besides me find marriage challenging from time to time? A few of us. How many found that the first year of marriage was a big adjustment? How many of you found the first 27 years of marriage have been a big adjustment? Okay. That's my experience. This, you know, I feel like pretty soon we're just going to get this down. But it turns out it takes a lot of practice. But not, you know, practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Practice makes permanent. And sometimes we can practice things in our marriages that actually don't make for perfect marriages. We can develop habits that are actually undermining and destructive to our relationships. And so as we think about having loving marriages and loving our marriages and the idea that me is we, we're going to talk about practicing the promise that we made when we got married. And that promise has to do with what the covenant of marriage is about. And we'll read here in a minute in Genesis, but it says, the two will become one. It's no longer all about me anymore. Me is we. It's not just about me, what I want, what I prefer, what I think should be done. I don't know where you feel like your marriage is today, but No matter whether you feel like it's doing great or whether you feel like it's been better or that you're just kind of coexisting kind of as partners or roommates, take heart. God is in the transformation business. And even if you feel like things are going pretty well, it actually can get better. Because God is in the business of things getting better than we thought possible. But God's vision isn't just that our marriages survive. You know, when you look at statistics these days, it's not very promising. More than half of marriages end in divorce. But God doesn't want us to just survive and stick together. He wants us to thrive and to have marriages that we love and in which we are loving. But some of the things that can change and need to change in our marriages, it takes practice. And we'll get better as we put those things into practice. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." In the beginning, God spoke the world into creation. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And it was the same with separating the water from the dry land and the plants of the field, the birds of the air, the stars and the planets in the sky, all those things. And at every point in this creation story, that God saw what was created and said, "It is good." And at the end of creation, it says God stepped back and said, "I'm really proud of myself. This is very good." That's a good thing to keep in mind, because there's kind of darkness and brokenness in the world, but we live in a world that God said was good. God's creation was good, and God's recreation, the new creation that we're a part of, is very good. But then the first verse we read, chapter 2, verse 18, it's the first thing in the whole narrative that God said, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good." And for the first time, he says something is not good. And he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So God created a woman, a suitable helper. Some translations say a helper as his partner, or King Jimmy says a helpmeet for him. You know, in our culture, we don't like the word helper. Helper sounds like someone who's maybe unskilled, or somebody who's inferior, a subordinate. You hire and fire helpers. You know, helpers are easily dismissed. They run errands, and especially the good thing about helpers is they can do the trivial things that you don't like to do and you don't want to do yourself. That's what we think of for helpers. This word right here is not that word. It's not that concept. This is not a term of subordination or inferiority. The word actually means to surround and protect and aid. We're familiar with it in this text as it's not good for the man to be alone, so I'll create a woman as the helper. But the word helper is not really a female word. It's more of a military term in this language. It means to give support. It has the idea of reinforcements coming to the areas where you need it. In fact, the word, I think it's even most often used in reference to God. You may remember Psalm 121. It says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God is my help. God is my reinforcement. God comes to me where and when I need it. And in the creation story, it says, it's not good for the man to be out there by himself. I'm going to create someone to come to his aid, to surround, to protect, to help, to fill in the gaps. I will give him a corresponding strength. That's what suitable helper means. And what does Adam say when he wakes up from the deep sleep? He says, at last. He said, I've been naming animals all day, and I'm going, oh, I'll call those horses. Oh, there's two. And he finally comes around and he goes, you know, elephants are impressive, but, you know, I need someone for me. And he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and he goes, at last. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Sometimes when we talk about bone, it's a way of talking about strength. Like we say somebody has backbone. And when we talk about flesh, sometimes it's a way to talk about weakness. Like we say, oh, I'm only human, flesh and blood. At last, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Where I'm weak, she's strong. And where she's weak, I'm strong. God has given me a corresponding strength, a suitable helper. They're better together than when they're apart. This truth is at the heart of God's design for marriage. This mutual, beneficial relationship. And so it says, therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. They became the primary relationship for each other. He's all in, totally devoted to her. She's all in, totally devoted to him. You know, notice this doesn't just say that they become connected. Now, we can talk in terms, sometimes we say, well, we're looking for connection. We talk about relational connection. But this is as deep as you can get when it comes to relationship. It says they leave other relationships as the primary relationship. A man leaves his father and mother. The family that brought him into the world, that has been his primary relationships, his whole wife, and he leaves that. He leaves and he clings, he unites to his wife, and they become one. One flesh. Not just connected, but one. You know, it's kind of fascinating when in reading this story, when it talks about Adam was made in the image of God, but then Eve was taken out of Adam. And I've studied Hebrew a little bit, and this word that gets translated rib is actually the word side. Not specific like this, one of these bones. But as I study this, it seems that what it's saying is that a human was made in the image of God, and then that human was pulled apart. And then from one side, rather than one rib, but the human is pulled apart, and from one side, God formed a woman. A human in the image of God, pulled apart into male and female, but then in marriage, the male and the female came back together. And I believe, you know, I don't know about you, but I cry at weddings a lot of times, even when I don't know the bride and groom all that well. There's something moving about it. And I think this is why it moves me. This idea of two separate people, actually God making them one. It's what we want. It's what we long for. And it says, the man leaves his father and mother. He unites to his wife. They cling together and they become one. So there's a pull toward each other that's physical and it's emotional, but it's also spiritual and I think even theological. That a husband and wife as one are a display to the world. It points beyond them to something greater than them because it points to God. You know, one of the most beloved prayers in the Bible is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema in Judaism. But it's the same scripture where it gets what Jesus says is the greatest command of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it starts off saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God has a oneness, a unity, a wholeness, a completeness about God. And now it says that in coming together in the covenant of marriage, husband and wife become one. God is one. Husband and wife are one. A husband and wife coming together as one, I believe, is a unique and powerful signpost to the oneness of God. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's so moving to me. Might be also one of the reasons why it's so challenging to have that much surrender to each other, that much connection, that much unity. But none of us alone can really do justice to the image of God. God is a relational God, and I believe the image of God is most fully displayed in relationship. You know, I think a lot of times we see marriage like this. We're connected. Two people connected. You know, can't get away now. We're stuck. We're there. And so we just kind of go bouncing through life, you know. Every once in a while, one of us pops. Unfortunately, every once in a while, hopefully it's only every once in a while, but one of us pops the other one. Because always being together, trying to be one, is difficult because each one of us is full of hot air. Each one of us has opinions and ideas. Each one of us has a will. We have desires. We have the way that we want things to be. And sometimes our spouses can just like get on a high horse and think they should get their way. The nerve. But you know, we're connected now, and you can't get away. And so we do things sometimes to get our ways. And sometimes, you know, we poke and we jab, or we nag, or we manipulate, or we control. And we do things to try to get our way, because it's so hard to go through life. And I know which way I want to go, but I'm always dragging this other person along. And sometimes they don't seem to be going along with the right way to do things, right? I might be confessing things that nobody else struggles with. Because some of you are just looking like, what is he talking about? But sometimes, you know, the pull from being connected to somebody seems so strong that, you know, we need to take our spouse down a few notches. And so, this is called a safety pin, but the safety is off right now. And so, because it's so challenging, you know, to be connected like that, sometimes we just, you know, we take a jab. And this feels so light and easy. You know, it's like, I can do whatever I want. I put her in her place. She backed off, and I can buy what I wanted to buy. I took him down a few notches, and I finally will get the garage cleaned out. I'll get the high. That has never happened at our house. I heard the other day that some people park cars in their garage. We never have. But, you know, we've got these, our honey-do list and everything. And, you know, we do things to get what we want, and it feels so easy and free now that we don't have that other person hanging off of us. But that is not what this passage is describing. A man will leave his father and mother and be connected to his wife, and the two will be joined at the navel. Or, you know, I think that's a balloon belly button right there. That's not what it says. It doesn't say the two become connected. It says the two become one. So this passage really describes what it describes is a lot more like this, and you can tell from the balloon belly button that there's a blue balloon inside the yellow one. And this is what's being described. The two become one. You might want to make one of these at home. Safety tip, when you blow on this, it blows back. It was like, whoop. The two become one. Now, we still have our wants and our desires, the way we want things to be, but there's an understanding that it's not about me. In fact, me is we. The way God designed it is you can't poke and prod and nag and manipulate and control to get your way and everything be okay. It doesn't work. Because me is we. The two are one. You're not separate. You're not just connected at one point. You are one. And there is no way I'm hesitating because I don't like to do this. It's going to scare me. And I might scream a real, like, high-pitched squeal. But, you know, there's no, I'm going to pop that yellow balloon and leave the blue one. Okay. There is no way when you're one, you can't wound your spouse without wounding yourself. It doesn't work. Can you get a short-term benefit for your sinful nature, for your flesh, for what you want right now? Sometimes. But it doesn't work. What happens is there's little pieces of marriage laying all in the vicinity, you know? Because the two don't just become connected, the two become one. Our vow is that the two become one. Our vow is to be helpers for each other, to be corresponding strengths. Where I'm weak, Sue is strong. Where Sue's weak, I'm strong. See, we spend a lot of time in our marriage, especially early on, thinking the ways that we're different were the biggest problems in our marriage. Now, they did lead to lots of arguments. Can I get a witness? Some of you have witnessed us arguing, right? Our kids. It leads to tension. It leads to stress. But when you understand the two become one, not just connected, but one, we understand that when I serve my spouse, I'm really serving myself. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Your spouse is your closest and best neighbor. And you're to love your spouse as you love yourself. And in that case, it actually is yourself, because the two are not just connected. The two are one. It's no longer all about me. Me is we. You know, Jesus quoted this passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 9, and Jesus talked about the two become one, and Jesus even added an exclamation point on the end of it. He said, the two become one, and then Jesus said, and what God joins together, let no one separate. You know, there's a sense in which marriage is not really about trying to achieve oneness. God makes us one. Marriage is about trying not to come apart. But it starts with an understanding that we're one. So we work on not separating. When I wound Sue, I wound myself. When I help Sue, I help myself. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 7:12. He said, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up all the law and the prophets. Marriage takes practice. But not just practicing any old thing. Marriage is practicing the promise we made, and that is the two become one. It's practicing the vow that we will love and honor and protect. We will live out this idea of being corresponding strengths for each other, of being a suitable helper. Let me ask you this. Do you know how your spouse wants to be treated? just let you think about it for a minute. Maybe we go the opposite way. Do you know some things that you know your spouse doesn't like? Oh, this punches her button. You probably do. So those kinds of things, you know, we never do those. Because we're one, right? And so we don't, but do you know what your spouse loves? What is life-giving for your spouse? If you're not sure you know, you could ask, but you could actually do something else. You could think about this. What do you like? And it doesn't mean that, you know, that you're going to like the exact same things, but we all like the things that we like. And we like to be considered. You know, if you like to be considered, anybody in here like to be not considered? No, just one. Only one person enjoys not being considered. I think that was actually a yawn and a stretch. Nobody likes it when they're not considered, you know, because, and so you think, yeah, that really, it really makes me feel bad and feel hurt when I'm not considered. Real good chance your spouse feels the same way. You know, when we were first married, Sue and I would go shopping a lot, shopping for women's clothing and shoes. And she would say things a lot all through the years. She would say, one of the things that David and I love to do together is go shopping. And we really did have a good time. But like about 10 years in, I let it slip somewhere that I actually hate shopping. Well, now, for women's clothing. But I love Sue. So that could be something that we have a great time because I do like shopping for, you know, fish and stuff or different things like that. But the thing is, it's about considering what the other person likes, and it may not be what you like, but everybody loves to be considered. Nobody likes to be insulted. Nobody likes to be talked down to. And if you don't like that, it's a pretty good bet that your spouse doesn't like it either. And so there's, in a sense, there's a very real spiritual and relational sense in which there's no way for you to insult your wife, insult your husband, without insulting yourself. Whatever you do to your spouse, you're doing it to yourself. We're impressed with beautiful weddings. The world is impressed with beautiful weddings. What the world actually needs is beautiful marriages. Why are weddings so moving? God is one. Husband and wife become one. There's this beautiful, ancient covenant established by God. And when we enter into it, there's such idealism. There's such beauty. And there's such hope. We're moved by it because marriages give us hope. Actually, weddings give us hope. But sometimes we can look at marriages and they don't give us hope. Because we've forgotten to practice the promise that the two become one. It's awesome to have impressive weddings. But God wants us to have impressive marriages, not for the purpose of showing off, but for the purpose of showing a better way, of offering a hope from God that seems to be in short supply in this world. We have people, we have single people, we have married people, we have divorced people, we have all these people, and here's the thing. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that we never imagined we would be, yet here we are. And no matter where you are, I believe God wants you to have hope that things can be better. That you can be blessed by this blessing that God has given us. The world needs hope. The world needs heroes. But it starts with simple decisions, moment by moment, day by day, to keep the oneness that God gives us. We don't need to try to make ourselves one. We are one. We need to focus on not coming apart, not trying to go a different direction, not thinking that we can wound our spouses without wounding ourselves. You know, there's another kind of oneness that the world needs hope for. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, you are all, starting in verse 26, it says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. You've put on Christ. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. No longer male and female, like we just read in the creation story. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Husband and wife are one, but our community is also supposed to be a witness of God's oneness to the world that we're in. It can be a challenge trying to maintain oneness with just your spouse. You know, factor in a couple hundred more people. A couple hundred more people as diverse as we are in this room. And God says, here's my vision. Give the world hope because in your diversity, you're one. It would be so much easier, sometimes we think. Being in a church with all young people or all old people, there's lots of both out there. It'd be a lot easier to be in a church with all white people or all black people, lots of both out there. I mean, fill in the blank, all the, you know, let's have a church with all Democrats. With all Republicans. Plenty of those out there. God has made us one. God's made us one. Our hope is not in anything else but Jesus. It's not about making my way in this world because I'm a man or I'm a woman or I'm a Democrat or I'm a Republican or I'm a this or I'm a that because I'm white, because I'm black, because it's because I am in Christ. And we're called to model a different way and to give hope. So sometimes I completely block out the sounds in the classrooms. Other times, I want so much to be in there that I can't ignore it. The band's going to come up, and we're going to continue with worship. In our marriages, in our Christian lives, it's no longer all about me, my preferences. Me is we. Me is we. We can give the world hope by looking to God's plan and God's vision for marriages and for relationships in Jesus. Amen.